It's wonderful to read of the Lord's deep compassion and care for his disciples and really for all of us. And it's very evident, especially in the Gospel of John, as he prepares his disciples for his coming passion when he would die on the cross and then, of course, come gloriously out of the grave. But he prepares them not only for that, but that for the life that would follow. And the Lord is very concerned that the inevitable reaction to them on his behalf would cause many to stumble. However, this warning was taken very seriously by the early Christians, and as one said, when the emperor sent messengers to lure this one into heresy by fair words and glowing promises, he answered them, "Alas, sirs, these speeches are fit to catch children, but we who are taught and nourished by the sacred scriptures are ready to suffer 1,000 deaths rather than permit one tittle of the scriptures to be altered." Then the emperor threatened to take by force all his goods, to torture him, banish him, and even kill him. Answered the courageous Christian, "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." And that was clearly the attitude of many of the early Christians through the first several centuries. And so what the Lord taught was greatly heeded. But I think the warning may be even more important for this generation. John chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me, as we're taking some of the passages that are right before the crucifixion and resurrection. This is written as the disciples were on their way from the upper room discourse. They had just celebrated the Passover. This is the night before the crucifixion. And the Lord had taught them glorious things there for several chapters. And then starting in chapter 15, he teaches them on the way from the south end of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, down the Valley Kidron, and then to the east, to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was right there overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And on this way, he continues to teach his disciples and give them exactly what they need. And so he's warning them of the hatred of the world that was the same hatred that they had toward the Lord Jesus. And I do want to encourage every one of us as we glory over these next couple of weeks in a special way of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want us to understand the heart of the Apostle Paul when he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." See, these early Christians got it. They understood there was no identifying with Christ without identifying with him in response to a world that put him on the cross. And so let's look at John chapter 16. I'm going to read the first few verses here, and then I want us to look at the overall thrust of this tremendous teaching from the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, and when the time shall come, ye may remember that I've told you of them. These things I said unto you, not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye shall see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Here the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that he's very concerned for them because, number one, they're going to be persecuted. And of course, the New Testament makes it very clear that what he told them did happen to every one of them and certainly has happened to believers throughout the ages. And so disciples, if you're going to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, you must expect persecution. Now he says in verse 1, I'm speaking this to you right now because I don't want you to be offended. I don't want you to be scandalized in your own mind. I don't want you to be thrown by this and apostatize, is really what he's saying. He's saying some of you will not respond well to persecution and you will be offended. This is a warning for believers. How many believers will stand when the pressure comes on? The true reality of our relationship to Christ is manifest when we begin to feel the pressure of the world against Jesus Christ. And so they were not to be thrown. Now, of course, these disciples, did they not immediately feel the pressure? It was going to be just a couple hours. And the guard from the Sanhedrin with the power of the Roman army behind them had come to take Jesus because Judas had betrayed him. And they all ran. They all ran. The very thing he warned them about. John the Apostle did return to the Savior and identified with him at the Palace of Caiaphas, which I think is a tremendous thing. By the way, any young person that's here, he was probably still a teenager or barely a young adult. And he's the one that stood with Jesus Christ. Peter also followed to Caiaphas's house, but he denied the Lord three times, as you well know. And so great danger of apostasy was immediately seen. And that's why the Apostle Peter, after God had, of course, restored him and he had gloriously been used of the Lord, says in 1 Peter some decades later, chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." He said, don't let happen to you what happened to me. Here the Lord had warned me, and it wasn't but a few minutes, and I was shocked by what happened. I didn't expect it, and I ran. And so we as believers do not need to think that it is a strange thing when we're walking with Christ when there is some opposition. And of course, often we think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly," and of course that's the key, that's what brings on the persecution, "all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So we have to realize that this is part of identifying with Christ. This is a very well-known illustration, but I don't think it gets any better about the right attitude. More in the modern era, we all know of John Wesley and how bold he was in preaching the gospel and going against the religious system of that day. And he was riding along a road one day when it dawned on him that three whole days had passed in which he had suffered no persecution. Not a brick or an egg had been thrown at him for 3 days. Alarmed, he stopped his horse and exclaimed, "Can it be that I have sinned and am backslidden?" Slipping from his horse, Wesley went down on his knees and began interceding with God to show him where, if any, there had been a fault. That's not the way we think. A rough fellow on the other side of the hedge, hearing the prayer, looked across and recognized the preacher. "I'll fix that Methodist preacher," he said, picking up a brick and tossing it over at him. It missed its mark and fell harmlessly beside John. Whereupon Wesley leaped to his feet, joyfully exclaiming, "Thank God it's all right. I still have his presence." But you know, folks, a lot of the reason that we do not have persecution is that we are not living as we should. And we're going to see here the importance of representing Christ. Now, the specifics of this persecution I want us to look at. he makes it clear here in verses 2 and 3 that the majority of the persecution was going to come from religious leaders. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And this is just an amazing thing. Excommunication from the synagogue in Israel was being banned from the temple, from work, from family, from friends. It was being kicked out of society. That's how major it was. Well, just think of the anger of those religious leaders and the power that they had. You remember the blind man that was healed by the Lord Jesus and boldly declared that to the leaders when he innocently was telling them he had been blind, but now he could see. I mean, he was just stating the fact, and they threw him out of the synagogue. I mean, it's amazing. It just shows you the perversity of those who are depending upon other than biblical truth, their religious standing, and they do not want the truth to be stated. And so it was going to come from religious leaders. When you think about it, think about the illogic of when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now, folks, that's a big deal. A man had been in the grave 4 days. He was already corrupting. And Jesus comes and shows great compassion, and he wept. And then he calls out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And out of that grave comes that man still wrapped tightly in his grave clothes. Now, that's quite a miracle. That's irrefutable. You had more than two witnesses. You had many witnesses. And yet, what did the leadership want to do in John 12? Kill both Jesus and Lazarus. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's how illogical and satanically inspired opposition can come from religious leaders. Now, folks, think about it. What forms of persecution around the world are coming mainly? Where is it being sourced mainly? Well, India, China. Of course, China there, it's atheistic religion. But you've got Northern Africa, Islam, and so forth. And of course, in Israel, you've got still the Jewish Judaism. I mean, it is still the same, and here in America, that can happen. And so we need to understand it continued on throughout history. Of course, James the Apostle was martyred. Then Stephen was martyred by the religious leadership in Acts chapter 7. And they always do it in the name of God. Millions of Christians were put to death in the Dark Ages. We talked last week about the Spanish Inquisition of the Jewish people. Now you had at the same time, same basic frame of time, the Spanish Inquisition of the believers who were endeavoring to get the Word of God into people's hands and bring them to faith in Christ. And in Spain, in the Dark Ages, Rome, trying to keep unity, put millions of Christians to death. In Spain alone, between 300,000 and 400,000 died in the Spanish Inquisition. And it's gone that way throughout history. Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so this is something that's a little bit hard for us to understand. But I just want to say this. Do you have this sense today that there is an attack on religious liberty? Are you seeing that building momentum? You have some of the same perspective, and it's not just secular thinkers that are behind it. And I'm not going to get onto that right now, but we need to understand that Satan's tactics are the same throughout history. But the Lord made it very clear here that it would be religious leaders. I do want you to note that verse 3, they'll do this unto you because they've not known the Father. These are not people who genuinely have a relationship with God. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And so you have this formality, this religiosity, and you can have that in every facet of religious beliefs around the world when there is a form of religion, but no genuine biblical relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that sets off religious leaders than to be faced with the reality of the fact they're lost and that the gospel is real and that Jesus is the only way. That is a major battle. And that's what the Lord said. They've not known the Father. Now you've got to remember, in just hours, it is going to be the religious leaders at Caiaphas's palace, and I've seen the exact place where Jesus was beaten 39 times. It would be those very religious leaders that would bring him to the fortress of Antonio and bring him to Pilate, the governor of that region, and ask him to be crucified and to whip up the crowd that just a few days before at the triumphal entry had been blessing and crying out, Hosanna in the highest, and had put palm branches on before his way as the donkey was bringing him into Jerusalem and whipping them up to say, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. What a chilling statement that was. And so it was right through that whole time, it was the religious leaders that caused Jesus to die. But the Roman government, representing all of us, also was part of it, as the Bible states. All of the world is guilty. However, we need to realize that God knows what he's doing in this matter of persecution. Let me just mention this. It is because, folks, we're identifying with him. We never, as 1 Peter says, bring on persecution through our bad works, being fleshly in anything we do on the behalf of Christ. In fact, the key to representing Christ, as we're going to see in the last part of this, is to live a life that is genuinely godly. If you look back at chapter 15 on the same discourse, verse 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, folks, right here, I could preach a whole message on this. The reason that Bible Christianity over the last few decades in America has not had much persecution is that we're of the world. And you have music and pop culture and all that has come right into the church, and the whole thought process of secularism has at least made its way partway into the thinking of the church. And therefore, there's not much pushback on that because the church is much like the world. But if you're not like the world, well, you're going to have that problem. Verse 20, remember the word that I sent unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also, and so forth. And so this is part of being identified with Jesus Christ. And he knew that this would strengthen them. He is going to, he's going to talk to them about this is good that he's going away and that they're going to go through this because the Spirit is going to come, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one called alongside, and that this very pushback would be a tool that God would use to take weak Christians, those disciples, and make powerhouses that reach the entire civilized world in one generation. It's an amazing thing. You see, when persecution comes, when there's pushback, because we're endeavoring to walk with God, it strips away our self-dependence and causes us to look fully to the Lord. We can trust, folks, when we have some hard things that come, we don't need to be devastated by that. No doctor ever weighed out medicine to his patient with half so much care and exactness as God weighs out to us every trial. Not one grain too much does he ever permit to be put in the scale. 1 Peter 1:6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, through these kinds of trials. Folks, God is working mightily in his church and in each individual life when there is the reaction on behalf of Christ. A man was going through much of this, and one day in the midst of his agony, he stopped to watch some men doing stonework for a large church in the city. He said, "What are you doing with that?" He looked at the man who was chiseling a piece of triangular stone. The workman stopped and pointed to a small opening near the top of the spire. "See that little opening up there near the top?" he asked. "Well, I'm shaping this down here so that it will fit in up there." Now, all of a sudden, it hit the man, and with tears, he walked away from the workman, for it seemed that God had told him personally that God was perfecting him now so he could fit in up there. And I tell you, folks, the judgment seat of Christ is real. We're going to see Christ. We will be known as we are known. Again, I don't know all the specifics of that, but folks, it is a great joy to suffer on his behalf and to taste of what our Savior went through for us. It allows God to show through us his glory. No other way can it truly be seen. Paul and Silas, remember, after they had been beaten and were put in prison there in Philippi, what did they do? Grouse and talk about all the bad politicians? No, they sang and quoted scripture. And out of that came an earthquake, and the jailer saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length, pressed so intensely it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll, pressed by foes and pressured by friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into knowing no helper but God, pressed into liberty where nothing clings, pressed into faith for impossible things, pressed into living a life in the Lord, pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. And so persecution, God knows what he's doing. Number two, perplexed. That's what he was worried about. He says he doesn't want them to be offended. He doesn't want them to apostatize. And then we see in verse 4, "But these things have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I have told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way unto him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Now he warned them that in this distress, they would remember his words later. That when full-fledged persecution would break out, they would not be surprised and would not be tempted toward apostasy. And that's why he said it. And clearly, they got it. Now, they didn't catch it right at the time, but once the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, it was clear, and even prior to that, between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, that 10 days as they were praying, they understood that they were now representatives of Jesus Christ. And so they remembered what they had been told. Folks, this is very important. We have got to not be surprised when we endeavor to serve the Lord that at times there's pushback for that. Men on the job, when you do right and are honest, sometimes that's not appreciated. When you kindly and appropriately give the gospel and do not break the rules to do it, and you still get in trouble, that's what happens. In your family, when you very graciously and lovingly try to tell your extended family about Christ, you can actually be alienated from the family for a period of time. It happens. And on it goes. There can be the most unique situations that come. And just in simply endeavoring to witness, sometimes there is a pushback. And we need to remember that this is part of it. And that's not about you. Remember, whenever you are reacted to for the gospel, remember, you have the privilege of standing in the stead of Jesus Christ who died on that cross for you. And it's one of the greatest privileges in life to have some attack that you didn't bring on yourself humanly, but it's because of your stand for Jesus, they are coming after him, they're not coming after you. Don't get personal. In fact, what happens is believers that more and more take a stand in a difficult situation become more and more privileged and rejoice more and more in the sufferings that they are in. Because they're now identifying in a deeper way with the Lord Jesus himself. Blessed are ye when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And God says that there is a great blessing. Lord Carradine, the British envoy to the United Nations, knew how to put his real Christianity to work in times of trouble. Speaking at a luncheon held by the American Bible Society back in 1969, he recalled the time when he served as governor of Cyprus in the midst of a very troubled political situation. Knowing of his devout father's concern, the young governor was not surprised when he received a cable from England containing the word 2 Corinthians 8:9. He knew the passage. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. It was a great message of encouragement and assurance for him. He remembered what God had said. And then back to his anxious father came the cable, Romans 5:3-4. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And that remembering changes everything. So it's as much for us now as before. Now, he deals with them about the sorrow in their hearts. He said, I'm telling you this because I want you to remember, because you're going to be thrown, and I don't want you offended. And I didn't tell you all of this at the beginning because I was with you. But now that we're at the end of my actual ministry here on earth, I've got to tell you what is going to happen. And you are reacting to it. And none of you say, whither goest thou? Now you say, wait a second. Back in John 14, didn't Thomas ask, whither goest thou? You know, and what he's saying is, yeah, you're not liking that I'm leaving you, that you weren't asking, what am I doing? In other words, that's not a contradiction there. He's saying, you haven't asked me, what is your plan? All right, you said you're going to be crucified and you're going to rise again and you're going to leave us. Then what does that mean for us next? But that you're not asking that question. You're asking, or you're sorrowing because of your own personal loss. Now, by the way, that was a noble personal loss to value Jesus that much. But still, it was selfish. They were concerned not about the Lord and his purpose and his glory, but about themselves. They wanted to be prime ministers. They wanted to be part of the cabinet. They wanted the kingdom to come. In fact, you see that even in Acts 1, just before the ascension. It's there. And so the focus on self always causes us to lose the purpose of glorifying Christ. And folks, we need to understand that when we react and feel sorry for ourselves, when we have some pushback because of our stand for Christ, that we've lost the whole purpose of it. That's self-focus. It is not focus in the Lord. It's like a little boy disappointed when his dad is called away for an emergency meeting when they were just about ready to go fishing together. You know, that's really a tough deal. And he says, oh, Dad, where are you going? But he doesn't really care about the place that his dad's going. All he is worried about is, why are you leaving me? And that's exactly what these disciples, man, we're just about to go fishing in the kingdom. Why are you leaving this? This isn't part of our plan. This isn't what we wanted. And the Lord's saying, you're missing the whole point. And because I've said these things, sorrow hath filled your heart and you're absorbed in yourself. The answer to that would have been to talk to the Lord, a verse we was referred to just in our early part of the service, Philippians 4:6. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall come. And so we need to realize that this being perplexed is what holds us back from really understanding the value and purpose of our persecution that comes. But I want to come to the final aspect here, that they were going to be perfected through this. And I'll just comment on these verses. Spurgeon said, "One comforting thought is that he who alone can pierce sinners' heart is named the Comforter. The Spirit who convicts us is also the Spirit who consoles." And he goes on to speak of the great work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying. If I don't go, you are going to miss the indwelling of the Spirit of God that is going to meet every need and work in this world through you. And you're just missing the whole purpose. My going away is not bad, it's good. But right now you're so selfish you can't even see what is happening. The great program of the ages from before creation is now being accomplished in front of your eyes, and you're worried about yourself and your place in the kingdom. Ouch. I think we can relate to that. We don't like what happens to us. We don't like God's plan. If we really serve Him, that things don't necessarily go pleasant for us humanly. And there's a lot of lessons to be learned here. God was going to do a glorious thing. Look at verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." So I've got to depart. I've got to finish the work. That's God's plan. I've got to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Therefore, the promise of the Spirit can be given. The Comforter will come. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And He is going to meet your needs. And of course, He tells them back in chapter 14 about that, the great fellowship that they would have because of the Spirit. But here, in light of persecution, He makes a tremendous statements. First of all, just in their own lives, that God was going to do, as I've already said, that perfecting work. James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, enduring faith. But let this patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." The Spirit of God is going to come into their lives and is going to change them and enable them to be able to face this world that right now they are just overwhelmed by, so, and will enable them not to be offended. A doctor had to give a very painful shot to a 4-year-old girl. And when she learned what the doctor was going to do, she tensed all up. You know how that is. That's horrible, being a parent with a child with a shot. And when the needle came, it looked like it was about 3 feet long to that little girl, you know. And she turned her eyes to her father, who then took her hand, fixed his eyes on her. An expression of confidence and calmness came on her face. She knew she was not alone and found comfort not in her father's spoken answer, but in His presence with her at the time of the trial. You see, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes the presence of God personal, intimate, and real. So that at the very time when we go through some persecution, Jesus is made more real to us. We actually know more of God. Christians who go through hard times come out of it, though they didn't enjoy the hard times, are very thankful for the presence of God during that time, which is the essence of life. Blessed are ye, Jesus said, the ultimate, the final of the Beatitudes about the matter of persecution. But what I love is their witness. The Spirit of God's going to come. And this world, you don't need to be overcome by. You need to overcome the world. You are going to have, through the Word of God, and here specifically through the Holy Spirit of God, the power, the wisdom to be able to put the world back on its heels and to see many of them reached on behalf of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. You see, this whole unbelief that the world has about Jesus Christ is about their desire to do their own thing, to live for themselves. By the way, all of this massive secular humanism is tied directly to the moral revolution. And we find, especially in 2 Timothy, you have both going. A rejection of God leads to an immoral lifestyle, but an immoral lifestyle leads to a rejection of God. It's a vicious cycle for this world to be in. And so the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, singular, the sin of unbelief, and will show that people do not have their life together like they think that they have it. Oh, I tell you, the power of God came upon Peter there when he proclaimed the gospel for the very first time publicly at Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That same crowd that said, crucify him. Holy Spirit changed the equation, did he not? If you've ever been to the Grand Tetons in Wyoming, there's Jackson Lake, and sometimes in the morning when it is just perfectly still, and it happens a lot, you can see the Grand Tetons in that lake as though you're seeing two sets of them. They're just perfect. But all you have to do is throw one little pebble into that water, and you can hardly see in the place from your perspective that mirror image. And we're made in the image of God, but our sin, our unbelief, has marred that image, and we have to understand that we need to be convicted of sin, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What was the thing that so bothered those religious leaders in the world? Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus was perfect. Jesus had love that was divine. Jesus was complete in his person, in representing God, the glory of God the Father, shown through him by the power of the Holy Spirit, he being God the Son, but living in humanity. And that was something they couldn't stand, and Satan hated it. Well, the Holy Spirit, by the way, does the Holy Spirit just zap people, or does he work through people? Well, he works in individual hearts, but he does it primarily through us. Where do you think they're going to see righteousness? Jesus in us. You see, he convicts of sin and righteousness when God's people live godly in Christ Jesus. That's where the problem comes. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Folks, judgment, certainly the future judgment, but he's even talking about the fact you don't get away with rejecting Christ. The Holy Spirit makes it clear to people that life is void without him. A brilliant but bitter agnostic writer toured Europe with his wife and his little daughter. He received honors from schools and royalty and friends. After he returned home, his daughter, impressed with her father's frame, said, Daddy, I guess pretty soon you will know everybody except God. Well stated. That's judgment. What is hell? Hell is a place without the presence of God, an awful torment. And the Holy Spirit will use believers to be able to continue the work of Jesus in an even more powerful way, as he says, greater works, because he's at the right hand of the Father, and now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have that authority that comes from Christ. Now, friends, Jesus is warning them. I don't want you to be offended. I don't want you to step back from being a godly Christian. I don't want you to be ashamed of me. When you face the persecution, I want you to remember what I told you. It's going to happen. Because if they hated me, they're going to hate you. When you see the cross, think of yourself. And of course, some went to the cross. He said, I want you to remember that. But I want you to know that I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to meet every need. He's going to work mightily in your life. He's going to give you exactly what you need and want in your heart and life. And he will overcome the world through the power of conviction, of convincement, of reproving, of bringing into reality who God is to the world. And the world is no match for the Holy Spirit when the man or woman of God is living for him. Friends, as we think of Easter, and we think of our beloved Savior on the cross, we're living in the same world, and we are to represent him. Let's bow for prayer.